Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you hold us fast. God, even as your word commands us to hold fast to you, God, it would be so easy for us to be discouraged, knowing that there are many times, even as Christians, when we fail to hold fast to you as we should. God, thank you for the assurance of your word that you always hold fast to us. You are always faithful to us. You will not let our souls be lost. But God, by your grace, by the gift of your Holy Spirit, Lord, though there are times when we do not hold fast as we should, you will not let us ultimately fall away, but you will keep us by your Spirit, and you will give us the grace that we need day in and day out to keep holding fast to you, as you are the one ultimately holding fast to us. God, help us this morning as we consider your judgment against the generation of Israel that you redeemed from slavery in Egypt. Though they experienced your great salvation from Egypt, they did not enter your rest. They did not enter the promised land. They died in the wilderness because of their sin, because of their unbelief. God, help us to take these things to heart so that we may be resolved to guard against such evil unbelief in our own hearts, and so that we may encourage one another not to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Read with me our text this morning, Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7 through the end of the chapter. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Our text begins in verse 7 with the word, therefore. And so our text today is continuing what we considered last week, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Specifically, verses 7 through 19 are giving us further instruction on how to hold fast. We notice verse 6 saying that Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. And so last week, the final thing we considered was that implicit command to hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. And really, all of chapter 3, verses 1 through 6 is fleshing that out, is telling us why to do that, how to do that. But now verses 7 through 19 give another example, another way of how to hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. And we notice this same language of holding fast or holding firm as it's translated there in verse 14. We've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And this instruction to hold fast our confidence, our boasting, and our hope, to hold firm our confidence, original confidence to the end, it comes in a point counterpoint set, a don't do this, do that set. Guard against something bad, promote something good. There is something we should flee and something we should pursue instead. So negatively, verse 12, we must take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. So we need to guard against an evil, unbelieving heart. We're to flee the evil of unbelief. But there's something we're supposed to pursue instead. The positive in verse 13 is exhort one another every day. And so, verses 7 through 12, see to it that you don't have an evil, unbelieving heart. Verses 13 through 19, exhort one another every day. And all of this is based on Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, quoted there in verses 7 through 11 of Hebrews chapter 3, also quoted partially again in verse 15. All of this depends on Psalm 95 because it is God's word that continues to speak to us in Christ. Remember how the author of Hebrews began his book saying, long ago, and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. And as the author of Hebrews illustrates throughout this book, when he says God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, he's now spoken to us by our Son. The author of Hebrews is saying, he's not saying don't listen to the Old Testament. He's not saying don't read the Old Testament. What the author of Hebrews is doing is he's saying read the Old Testament, understand the Old Testament in light of Christ. The Old Testament continues to speak, and it speaks through Christ. And the author of Hebrews continues to do that here in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. So as we begin in verses 7 through 12, the main point of these verses being that we should see to it that none of us have an evil, unbelieving heart. We begin in verses 7 through 11, finding that we should hear the Holy Spirit's word to us in Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. We should hear the Holy Spirit's word to us. So verses 7 through 11, we have a rather lengthy quotation of Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. But notice who the author of Hebrews ascribes this text to. In verse 7, he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Very interesting that the author of Hebrews says that Psalm 95 is presently being spoken by the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, Psalm 95 had a human author. Later, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 7, the author of Hebrews ascribes Psalm 95 to David. He says David is the one who penned Psalm 95, humanly speaking. But of course, David, the human author, is writing God's very own word. Yes, Psalm 95 is the words of David, but David is a prophet. And so David was speaking God's word. More importantly, Psalm 95 is God's word. And the Holy Spirit, as God, spoke Psalm 95. He first spoke Psalm 95 through David to Israel of David's generation. But the Holy Spirit continues to say these same words to every subsequent generation of God's people. Psalm 95 is Scripture. And so it is God's word, not simply to the original audience. It is God's word for all time, across all ages and across all cultures. And so the point that the author of Hebrews is making in this text, throughout his book, the same point that other New Testament authors make, is that Old Covenant Israel and the New Covenant Church both should learn from the sins of the Exodus generation. Psalm 95, in detailing the sins of the Exodus generation, it's looking back, especially to the book of Numbers. And Paul does very similarly. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 6. The author of Hebrews is operating from the same perspective as Paul. Again, both writing God's own word. So it makes sense that they would agree. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 6. Paul likewise uses the Exodus generation as a negative example, a warning to Christians. 1 Corinthians 10, 1, he says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And so Paul reads the Old Testament. He reads the Exodus generation that all perish in the wilderness. And Paul says that really happened. The Exodus really happened. God really redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt. He brought them through the wilderness for 40 years. He gave them the promised land. That is all historical fact. It is historically true. Those things really did happen to them. But Paul says there's a deeper significance of what really happened to them. It's recorded in Scripture. God writes about it in His Word. And Paul says the reason it's recorded for us in the Word of God is as examples for us, so that we would not desire evil as they did. Paul says we should read about the sins of the Old Testament, the sins of Israel, the sins of God's people. And the reason we read about them is so that we would not desire that same evil, so that we would be warned against committing those same sorts of sins. And so the author of Hebrews, likewise, here in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 through 19, he's looking back at these sins of Israel in the Old Testament, and he's saying we should not desire evil as they did. We should guard, verse 12 is going to specifically say, we should guard against an evil, unbelieving heart. But before we get there, we have his quotation of Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. And in verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 3, we get the quotation, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. He's talking about the wilderness generation, and tragically, hard hearts characterized every generation of Israel. Hard hearts characterized the generation that was saved from slavery in Egypt. It characterized subsequent generations of Israel who lived in the promised land. Of course, infamously, Exodus recalls for us how Pharaoh, in the book of Exodus, it is Pharaoh who first hardens his heart against God. Exodus chapter 8, verse 19, Exodus chapter 9, verse 35. There are instances where we read of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, but in those two instances, we're told that Pharaoh himself was hardening his heart against God. And so hardening your heart against God, it is not something that is supposed to characterize God's people. Hardening your heart is something that characterizes the enemies of God, God's people. But the tragedy of Old Covenant Israel is that all too often people in Old Covenant Israel, though they were part of God's covenant people, most of them proved themselves to be not friends of God and not loyal subjects of God, but they proved themselves to be enemies of God by hardening their hearts. Or often we also read of them stiffening their necks. And the two are very closely connected. The old Greek translator of Deuteronomy 10:16 actually used both of these images together. Deuteronomy 10:16, in the Greek translation, "You shall circumcise your hard-heartedness and shall not harden your neck any longer." Oftentimes in the Old Testament, we read of either stiff-necked people or hard-hearted people. And the Greek translator of the Old Testament understood this is referring to the same sin. To be stiff-necked is to be hard-hearted. And both speak to being opposed to God. And this is how Israel was characterized in the wilderness. There are multiple texts in Exodus 33 and 34, also Numbers 16, and a few verses in Deuteronomy that describe the Exodus generation as being stiff-necked, hard-necked. But then even in the Promised Land, 2 Kings 17 says the reason the northern kingdom went into exile is because they were unrepentantly hard-hearted, unrepentantly stiff-necked. We read in Isaiah and in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 4:4 says the people were hard-hearted. And then in Jeremiah 17:23, they were stiff-necked. These were sins that tragically characterized Old Covenant Israel. And so the tragedy in Israel going through the Old Testament is that they often failed to learn from previous generations' sins. They failed to learn from previous generations' rebellion against God. And the author of Hebrews, here in Hebrews 3, he's also done it earlier in Hebrews 2, Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, when he first contrasted the old covenant law, every transgression received a just retribution. How shall we escape in the new covenant, if we neglect the great salvation that God's given us, he's already made this comparison before. He's doing it again here in Hebrews 3, 7 through 19. And he's making the point that in the new covenant, we need to look back on the sins of Israel in the old covenant, and we need to learn from those sins. We need to be warned by those sins, not to do the same things they did, not to harden our hearts against God the way they did in the rebellion, in the wilderness. Verses 8 and 9, the author of Hebrews recalling how Israel tested God. They were putting God to the test by their rebellion, by hardening their hearts. They saw God's works for 40 years. God redeemed them from slavery in Egypt. They saw the 10 plagues. So many of the plagues that came on Egypt, God explicitly spared Israel from suffering those plagues. The final climactic plague, the death of the firstborn, God said every firstborn deserves to die. But Israel, here's how you're going to spare your firstborn sons. You're going to take a year-old male lamb, you're going to kill it, you're going to apply its blood to the doorposts of your home, you're going to eat its meat and leave none of it over till the morning. And the angel, when it passes by, it is going to pass over your house and your firstborn are going to be spared. And that's exactly what happened. They saw God's wonderful works. God led them, as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 10 that we read, he led them through the Red Sea on dry ground and caused the waters to fall back over the Egyptian army, wiping out Pharaoh and his forces. They saw God work in the wilderness. He provided manna, bread from heaven for them day after day. On the sixth day, miraculously providing a double portion to them so that they could rest on the Sabbath day. And the food miraculously stayed well on the Sabbath day, even though every other day, if you left it till morning, it would spoil. God provided shoes for their feet. They were wandering through the desert for 40 years, but the book of Deuteronomy tells us that when, and the book of Joshua tells us that when they get to the promised land, that they've been wearing these same clothes for 40 years, their shoes did not wear out. It's miraculous. They saw God's works for 40 years, but their response was not faith. Their response was not gratitude. Their response was not obedience. Their response was rebellion. Their response was hardening their hearts. And so, God said, verse 10, verse 11, they always go astray in their hearts. This is what they do. They don't know my ways, and so God swore in his wrath, they are not going to enter his rest. And that's exactly what happened. Everybody, 20 years old or older, at the start of the Exodus from Egypt, they were condemned to die in the wilderness outside the promised land because they did not believe. Verse 12, take care, brothers, that none of you have an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. We need to see to it that no one has this evil, unbelieving heart. Take care. In the ESV, it's literally see to it, preserved in a few other translations. It's actually the same word that you have in verse 19. Verse 19, we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Verse 12 says, see to it that nobody has an evil, unbelieving heart. The logic of the author of Hebrews is that since we see that the Exodus generation did not enter the promised land because of unbelief, therefore, we should see to it that none of us have an evil, unbelieving heart. Now, yes, this watchfulness certainly is concerned with others' hearts. That's the point of verses 13 through 19. But before we get to verses 13 through 19, we have to deal with ourselves in verse 12. Watchfulness must begin with one's own heart. See to it that none of you have an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. This is why an evil, unbelieving heart is so dangerous. The author of Hebrews says it leads you to fall away from the living God. John Calvin rightfully noted that our hearts are idol factories. Our hearts create idols out of anything. We will worship anything and everything and anyone under the sun. And if we wonder, well, how can I rid my heart of these idols? How do I get rid of all these idols that my heart has created? The answer is to have faith in the living God. The opposite of an evil, unbelieving heart is a good, believing heart. A heart that trusts in the living God. And indeed, there is only one living God. The danger of an evil, unbelieving heart is to lead you to fall away from the living God. Because He's the only one who's the living God. He has life in Himself. He is the giver of life and breath and everything. And anything else that we worship will not give us life. Idols aren't living. They're not alive. And those who worship idols are going to be condemned to be like them. That's the conclusion that God gives His people in Isaiah 44, verses 18 through 20. Isaiah 44, verses 6 through 20 is an excellent text describing the foolishness of idolatry. It's worth reading in full on your own. But we'll focus on the conclusion that God gives in Isaiah 44, verses 18 through 20. Where God, talking about the people who worship idols, He says, "They know not, nor do they discern. For He has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it, half of this wood that I used to make an idol, half of it I burned in the fire, I baked bread on its coals, I roasted meat, I've eaten. And shall I take the rest of it and make an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" It's utterly foolish, the point God makes. Verse 20, "He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led Him astray, and He cannot deliver Himself or say, 'Is there not a lie in my right hand?'" He's taken this log, cut it up, burned part of it in a fire, eaten meat off of it, and now He's taken the remainder and He's fashioned this little idol, this little image of something that He can fall down and worship. It is absolutely foolish to worship part of the creation rather than the Creator. And God says that those who worship idols are going to be like idols. They fashion these little idols of wood and stone, and these idols, they have eyes, they have mouths. But those idols don't really see. Those idols certainly don't talk. God says those who worship idols are going to be like that too. I have closed their eyes. I've closed their mouths. I've shut their hearts, spiritually speaking. To fall away from the living God is to fall into death. And that's why the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 through 15, also Revelation 21 and verse 8, the book of Revelation refers to the eternal lake of fire as the second death. Because that's what it is. Eternal conscious punishment is the second death. To fall away from the living God is to fall to death, eternal death. Now, of course, to be a Christian is to have faith in God. To have faith that He's your Creator, that He accepts you in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because of His life, death, and resurrection. The author of Hebrews puts these things together for us. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 3. He says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. We believe in God as our Creator." Verse 6. "Without faith it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." So we believe in God as our Creator. We believe in God that He will reward us for seeking Him. But of course the question is, how are we to seek God? The answer is to seek God in Christ. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12. The author of Hebrews reminds us that Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Jesus makes us holy. He sanctifies us. We are able to draw near to a holy God, though we are unholy people, and not be consumed by the all-consuming fire of His holiness, because we are clothed not in our unrighteousness, but we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Jesus suffered for us in our place, and so because of Him, we are able to come to God and worship Him and have fellowship with Him. So this means, of course, that no genuine Christian will have an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But what the author of Hebrews is warning us against is the very sad reality that not all who claim to be Christian are, in fact, Christian. As Baptists, we do everything that we can to ensure that every church member is a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we get to know people, we talk to them, we ask for their testimonies, we hear about their own faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord, we make sure that they've obeyed the Lord in being baptized, obedient to His command, and if they have credible faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord, if they've been baptized, we gladly receive them into membership. We do our best, but we're not omniscient. We do our best, but we don't really know people's hearts. God alone knows people's hearts, as Jeremiah 17, verses 9 through 10 say. Verse 9 poses the question, verse 9 gives us the very sobering reality that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? And then verse 10 gives us the answer, I, the Lord, know the heart and search the mind. You and I are not God. And so there may be people who we believe that they are Christians. We affirm their statement of faith. But if they are not in fact believing in Jesus, then they are not in fact a Christian. Jesus likewise warns us. Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23, as he's wrapping up the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warns his hearers, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says there will in fact be many on that day at the final judgment who say to him, Lord, Lord, did we not do many mighty works in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not prophesy in your name? And Jesus says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. It's not that they lost their salvation. It's that they never had it to begin with. They did not know the ways of God, and Jesus did not know them in a saving way. And that is a very sobering picture that Jesus paints for us in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Because the people that are being condemned, they have done many wonderful things. They've done mighty works. They've performed miracles. They've prophesied. They've cast out demons. I don't know about you. I haven't done those things. And there are going to be people who have, who genuinely think that Jesus was empowering them to do it, who at the final judgment hear, no, it was fake. You were lying. You were deceived and you were being deceived. I never knew you. You're a worker of lawlessness. There are going to be people who hear that. The earliest churches, even they had false converts among them. John deals with this in 1 John 2, verses 18 and 19, when he says, there are people who went out from us. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have remained with us. But as it is, they were not of us, and so they left us. John explains this to us. And it's comforting. It is comforting to have that explanation, to know that if someone claims to be a Christian and then they renounce their faith, if they claim to be a Christian and then they deconstruct and they leave the faith, they were never really there to begin with. That is a comforting truth, but it's also a sobering truth. And it's a truth that should have a particular effect on our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, Paul again, there are some things in his letter, Peter tells us, that are hard to understand. There are some things, he's very direct. 2 Corinthians 13, 5 is very direct. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you indeed fail to meet the test. Paul's very direct. He writes to Christians, he speaks to Christians. He says you need to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. That's what the author of Hebrews is urging us to do. The author of Hebrews is saying that part of working out your salvation with fear and trembling, part of being a genuine Christian, is being on guard against evil, unbelief in your own heart. Because as we see in verse 14, it is those who persevere in faith to the end, those who hold the original confidence firm to the end, they are the ones who are the genuine Christians and who are saved. So the first lesson from that Exodus generation, Psalm 95, 7 through 11, we need to hear what the Spirit is saying And the Spirit is telling us to see to it that we don't have an evil, unbelieving heart ourselves. We need to be on guard against that ourselves. But then the second thing, verses 13 through 19, is to exhort one another not to be hardened by sin. Because as we keep watch on ourselves, as we're guarding against the evil of unbelief in our own hearts, that puts us in a good position to be able to help others. Because the positive command in this text is to exhort one another, verse 13. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There's three very important things that this one verse is telling us. The first thing is this command to exhort one another. Exhort one another. Not a word that we use all too often. So we need to think, what does it mean? What does it mean to exhort one another? When the author commands us to exhort one another, a more common word for exhort would be urge. Urge or encourage. He's commanding us to urge one another to do good. To exhort is to encourage to do good. What does the author define as good in this text? Well, verse 12, he's told us to guard against an evil, unbelieving heart. So part of what we would encourage each other to do is to have a believing rather than unbelieving heart. We can encourage each other in this. Also, verse 14, something else that's good in these verses is to hold our original confidence firm to the end. So another way we can encourage one another is to encourage each other to persevere in this faith, to keep holding on to our original confidence in Christ that we considered last week from Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. And then finally in verse 18, those who would not enter God's rest were those who were disobedient. So encouraging one another involves encouraging one another to obey God, to obey His commands in Scripture. So to summarize, to exhort one another is to encourage one another toward good beliefs and toward good behaviors. Exhorting one another involves encouraging one another to believe good things, to believe true things, and to do good things. Continuing on, we see how frequently we are to encourage one another. We are to exhort one another daily. Daily. He draws this out from that one word in Psalm 95:7, the word today. Exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. He actually uses this one word, draws out this one word from Psalm 95, verse 7, three different times in our text. We get the original quotation in verse 7, today, if you hear His voice. It's used again here in verse 13. And then in verse 15, He quotes it again, as it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, the early church quickly established Sunday as the day for corporate Christian worship. The Jews, of course, worshiped on Saturday, on the Sabbath, obeying the Mosaic law. The early Christians, they started out doing that, but they very quickly established Sunday as the Christian day of worship. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, we read of them gathering on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16, 2, Paul says, when you gather on the first day of the week, set things aside. And then Revelation 1, 10, the Apostle John receives the revelation as he's worshiping on the Lord's day, on the first day of the week. So very early on, Sunday is established as the day for corporate Christian worship. That's why we continue to worship, gather for worship on Sundays. But the early Christians also met together every day. They especially gathered on Sundays for corporate worship, but even throughout the week, they were daily fellowshipping with one another, getting together with one another. We read about this a couple times in Acts chapter 2, verses 46 through 47. Acts 2, 46 through 47, day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So the earliest church in Jerusalem, they were getting together every single day. They were gathering together, they were fellowshipping, they were worshiping every single day. Similarly in Acts chapter 16 and verse 5. Acts 16 and verse 5. The churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. There is daily activity going on among the churches. The early church, as the family of God, they really were like a family. Hopefully we're fellowshipping with our household families every day. Hopefully we see them daily and enjoy time with them. That's what the early church was doing together. It's a good thing they were doing that. Because we need that daily exhortation not to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, of course, we live much more transitory lives than the early Christians. But despite that, despite the fact that our footprint is a lot wider and broader, we have much farther commutes to work than the first Christians did, for example. We're able to go farther in a single day than they were, of course. But despite those things, there are other aspects that make it easier to maintain daily communication with each other. If you're not a part of the different men's and women's text groups that we have in this church, I would encourage you to get in on that. Each of those text threads, they feature conversations about life in general, prayer requests, encouraging Bible verses, quotes from other faithful pastors. That's a good way to be able to daily be encouraging each other. But also, there are various times throughout the week you very well might occasionally have the thought come into your mind, I feel like I should reach out to so-and-so. I should text so-and-so, or I should call so-and-so, or this Bible verse makes me think of so-and-so. I bet it would be an encouragement to them. If you have a thought like that, don't push that thought aside. Go ahead and do that. That would be a great thing to do. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 11 and 12, it is a great prayer of Paul for the Thessalonian Christians, and it gives us a very important lesson in this regard. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12, Paul says, "To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power." If you have a resolve for good, it's a good thing to do that. If the thought enters your mind, it would be good for me to text somebody or to call somebody or to share this Bible verse with somebody, don't push that aside. Go ahead and do that. That would be a great thing to do. That would be obeying Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13. It would be a way for you to encourage your brother or sister in Christ. And again, 2 Thessalonians 1, 11 and 12, verse 12, the purpose of this is so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. When you reach out to a brother or sister in Christ, you share an encouraging Bible verse with them, you call them, you text them, that is giving God glory. That is glorifying Jesus. And it is benefiting, Paul says, you. Both the person you encourage and you yourself gain benefit by that. So we're to exhort one another, encourage one another to believe the good, to do the good. We're to do this daily. And the reason we're to do this, Hebrews 3:13, the last thing from this verse that we learn, is that it guards against the deceitfulness of sin. The reason it's so important to do this is because we all have our blind spots. None of us is perfect. There are sometimes sins that we commit and we don't realize that we're committing a sin. But other people do. That sin is obvious to the people around us. And those others that see it, they can speak the truth in love so that we don't get hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The longer that we keep committing a certain sin, even if we don't see it as sinful, the longer we keep committing a certain sin, the harder it is going to be to stop sinning in that way and to replace it with something righteous instead. Now, especially with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, if we see a brother or sister in Christ sinning, we should presume that they've been deceived into sinning. We should give them the benefit of the doubt and not think, oh, they are the worst person ever. How could they? We should give them the benefit of the doubt. We should presume that they don't realize that what they're doing is wrong, or maybe they don't at least realize how bad it is what they're doing. And so we go to them. We speak the truth in love to them. Because when we go to a brother or sister about a sin that we see in them, we need to do so very carefully. Jesus gives us instruction in this regard. Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. Matthew 7, verses 3 through 5, Jesus teaches us, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." The point that Jesus is making is that we need to make sure that a more obvious sin, either the same sin or a different sin, is not present in us before we go to confront that sin in somebody else. Because Jesus says if we go to somebody to confront sin and there's unconfessed sin in our own life, it's like there is a log sticking out of our eye. And by comparison, you're going to somebody to take a speck out of theirs. Now, the mental image that Jesus gives us is very vivid and it's very purposeful. Because if you are going to remove a speck out of somebody's eye, you're going to have to get pretty close to them to be able to see that speck, to be able to get the speck. You might have to have some tweezers to make sure you don't hurt their eye as you're taking that speck out. But if you have a log sticking out of your eye, you're going to whack the person in the head before you get anywhere near to them to take the speck out of their eye. Removing a speck from somebody's eye, that is something that you have to do gently in order to do it effectively. And so Jesus says, as we go to one another, we need to make sure we're repentant of known sin in our life. We need to make sure we don't have logs sticking out of our eye. And we need to go to them gently in love. There is this speck in their eye. This sin is a speck in their eye. They don't see it. They may not feel too bad about it, but it needs to be removed. We need to speak the truth in love to them as gently as we can. We need to help remove that from their eye. And we need to be doing this. We need to be exhorting one another and encouraging one another so that isolated sins, occasional sins, don't become patterns of sin. We need to be doing this so that we can all stick closely to the straight and narrow way of our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and follow Him faithfully together. Now, as we wrap up Hebrews 3, 7 through 19, verses 14 through 19, you notice 14 begins with the word "for." So verses 14 through 19 is all grounding what we have in verse 13. It's giving further reasons to do verse 13. And verses 14 through 19 make the point that we need to see to it that we don't have an evil, unbelieving heart ourselves, and we need to exhort one another to guard against the deceitfulness of sin. Verse 14, because holding our original confidence firm to the end is the proof that we have come to share in Christ indeed. The author of Hebrews says the way that we can know if we have come to share in Christ, if we have genuinely believed in Jesus, if we are genuinely forgiven our sins and born again, the way we know that is by holding our original confidence firm to the end. And so, really, the main point of this whole text, verses 7 through 19, we can summarize that whole main point in a single statement, saying those who truly share in Christ hold their original confidence firm to the end by maintaining constant vigilance against evil unbelief in their own hearts and by encouraging their fellow Christians to do the same. That's what chapter 3, 7 through 19 is all about. Hold your original confidence firm to the end by guarding against unbelief in your heart and by encouraging your fellow Christians to do the same. Now, the author of Hebrews uses Psalm 95, 7 through 8 to illustrate this point in verse 15. And then in verses 16 through 18, he gives us a series of rhetorical questions to explain. First, verse 16. Those who heard and rebelled, that was the Exodus generation. Verse 17. Those same people provoked God for 40 years by sinning, and they suffered God's punishment to die in the wilderness. Finally, verse 18. God swore that those same disobedient people wouldn't enter His rest. But then we get verse 19. The author of Hebrews explains that the disobedience of that Exodus generation, it was symptomatic of a deeper problem, and the deeper problem was their unbelieving heart, verse 19. They were unable to enter because of unbelief. And the author of Hebrews, he's writing this paragraph because he doesn't want any of his readers to suffer as the Exodus Israelites did. He wants us to hold our original confidence firm to the end. And to do that, we need to learn from the unbelief and the disobedience of the Old Covenant Israelites. And we need to see to it that we believe God and we believe His Word from our hearts and obey Him ourselves. And in doing so, we then are able to obey the other command in verse 13 to encourage one another to keep believing and keep obeying God. And in doing so, we may all reach that celestial shore of heaven. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, what you need more than anything else is to repent of your evil, unbelieving heart. Again, to be a Christian is to have a believing heart. To be a Christian is to believe in God, in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for forgiveness of sins and eternal life based on Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection from the dead. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, your fundamental problem is that you're not trusting in Christ. You are in rebellion against God. You have been worshiping things that are not God. And the answer to that is to turn from sin and to trust that God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live a life of perfect obedience. Jesus never committed idolatry. Jesus is the one person in all of human history who never committed idolatry, never worshiped anyone or anything other than God alone. Jesus perfectly obeyed God, perfectly trusted in God to the very end, and He took our place on the cross. He didn't deserve to die, but He chose to die for you, for me, for anyone and everyone who would trust in Him to save from sin. And that's the glorious promise of the gospel, that God forgives rebels like you and me. We're all rebels. We all deserve His wrath. We all deserve eternal death. But God, in His grace and in His mercy, sent Jesus as a sacrifice for us so that if we will trust in His sacrifice to save us from sins, we are saved. We're forgiven of sins. We have eternal life. He will gladly admit us into His rest through faith in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that everyone here would trust in Christ alone for forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And God, we pray that as Your people, Your Holy Spirit would be working in us to obey these commands. God, help us to be on guard against evil and unbelief in our own hearts. And God, help us to love one another by encouraging one another, even encouraging each other daily, not to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, but to keep trusting in You, keep trusting Your Word, and keep striving to obey Your Word for Your honor and glory. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.